1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2. It is my goal in looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel to give you a picture of one of the great Old Testament portions of Scripture. You will remember that originally both 1 and 2 Samuel were just one book, but it was so long, the average scroll would only be about 30 to 35 feet long. After all, you know, you start wrapping all that cowhide or that vellum together, that it gets too thick, unusable, and so they would cut it in half, and it became 1 and 2 Samuel. It's interesting that, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, we have books that are called codexes, where they're, you know, sewn together and there's a binding. Originally, they believed bindings were invented by Christians who wanted a Bible that you could turn back and forth in. So the first century AD, 1-200s, they had scrolls, and somebody said, you know, if we just cut these into sections and glued them together, then we could go all over and we could see the Bible. What a great thing that is to have the Word of God in such an access, you know, a usable fashion like we do. You can run back and forth and just be challenged. I hope you never grow tired of the Scriptures and the blessing that we have. I've got 15 or 20 copies of the Bible, 10 at least, I'm sure, different formats, and what a joy it is. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we find ourselves, chapter 1 and chapter 2. I want to finish out the first part of chapter 1 and then go on through the next 10 verses of chapter 2. A person could take a very long time and look at Hannah's prayer, but I'm just going to let you know a basic sense or two about it and let you read it, and then we'll continue on with the sons of Eli next time. Our message for tonight, remember 1 and 2 Samuel is about the road to the monarchy, how that David becomes the ruler. But tonight's message, our micro section in that grand theme, the individual chapter, is simply called, for me tonight and for you, Hannah's victory. That this woman, Hannah, gains the victory over her enemy, over her struggles, over her fears, and I'm even going to say over her temptations through prayer and wrestling with God. And I hope tonight that each one of us will learn how we can have the victory by doing the same kinds of things that Hannah did so very long ago. And when we finish, what I would like for us to learn is that what we do on an individual basis, one little choice, one little statement of faith, one little thing that we do impacts everyone. One little thing that Hannah does impacts the universe. Great, great text. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, and I'll read down through verse 10 of chapter 2 because that's the portion for tonight. Chapter 1 and verse 20. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seems good or best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord cause to stand. Let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him and took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young, or literally tender. He was a little boy. And then they slaughtered a bull, or perhaps the bull, and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him, or asked him back to the Lord, As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Take no more so very proudly. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And with that, I would like for you to pray with me this evening. Father, if we could just come to believe and be confident about Hannah's song and what it says, her public prayer, her proclamation of how she trusts in you, our lives would change so much. We thank you, Lord God, tonight for the victory that Hannah gained through her faith and through your gracious, sovereign plan in her life and how you granted her her request and how she in turn kept her vow and blessed the world through giving back her son, her firstborn son, perhaps the only son as far as she knows, back to you forever. I pray that you would challenge us to have the same kinds of victories in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When you look at the life of Hannah and we try and understand how in the world did she come up with this great victory, I have to take you back to verse 17, where we see in the text in verse 17 how Hannah gains the victory over her adversary. Who is her adversary? It is the other wife, the other woman who lives in the house, who has become her adversary and challenged her and vexed her year by year, making fun of her because I've got all the children and you don't have any. And so she went to the Lord, and what we're going to see is that sometimes the Lord withholds things from us until we are desperate, until we are serious, until we really come and talk with God, get in his face, talk to him face to face, and perhaps even sometimes make commitments to God. You want to be very careful about the kind of vows that you make. But Hannah makes a vow, and God is pleased with the vow, and he honors the vow and gives her a son. And because of that, this son, Samuel, will be what we call the kingmaker. That's his grand title. If you ever wonder what's the role of Samuel, he's the one who gets to decide who gets to be the king. Where does that put you in the authority rank? If you could select the next president of the United States, then you would have a pretty powerful role. That is the role of Samuel, is he will anoint the next kings. What she does, first of all, is to gain the victory, is she accepts by faith the promise of Eli. Verse 17, it says this, And then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, the God of Israel, grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Eli makes this statement about what God is going to do. Eli is a long ways away from God. His heart is hard. He is a believer, I would understand and assume at least. But he's not very close, but he still speaks for God. And as God's spokesman, he makes this public proclamation to Eli that the Lord would remember her and grant her her gift. And she just accepts it and goes her way. And that becomes for them their driving hope and their promise that they cling to. It's interesting, when it talks about the Lord remembering her, as it says down in the text, that the Lord remembered her, verse 19, that is a direct quote of something that happened in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 30, it says this: "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived, and she bore a son." God's remembering. Fascinating little description of God, because it makes it sound like what? That God forgets. You know, sometimes if we're not in his will, or if we're off in a little teeny corner of the world, God forgets where we are, what we're doing. That's not the point at all. It's a human description of God, and what it means is to bring to the forefront or bring to mind or give special attention to the person. When we think of a person, we remember them. It's not like we really forgot them. It's just they're not this focus, the central focus of our life. And so when the Lord remembered Hannah, he brought her to the center of his mind, of his thinking process, and he granted her her request and gave her just what she wanted to need, or what she wanted and what she needed. What's interesting in our text, though, when Hannah accepted by faith the promise of Eli, the next thing we could notice is that her husband, too, believed the word of Eli the prophet. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. It says that she conceived in verse 20, and she bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. Then it says in verse 21, "Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice." And then there's this little extra nub here. "And his vow." We're not told directly, when did he make a vow? When is it that he came along and said, "Okay, I will make a vow to the Lord"? Well, here's what happened. In ancient Israel, if a daughter made a vow to the Lord and the father heard that vow, he could say, "You know what? That's not a vow you're going to make to God. You know, that's canceled." Or if a wife came along and made a vow to the Lord, and if the husband heard the vow, and then he said, "You know what, that's not what we can do as a family, I'm going to release you from that vow," it says that the Lord would release that wife from that vow, and it would not be binding. However, if he heard the vow of his wife or of his daughter, and he said nothing, then the vow stood. And so here's Hannah. She goes up to the temple, or the tabernacle, and she's praying before the Lord, and she makes this vow. What's Elkanah going to think? He hears the vow. He doesn't disregard it. He doesn't cancel it out. And so in the end, it becomes his vow too. And so when you see a little bit later down the text, when they're going to go up yearly, that he goes up and she doesn't go up, he's completely content to allow her to fulfill the vow the way that she should, and he's going to support her in it. After all, if you take a husband and a wife, and the wife says, "I'm going to send off my kid to boarding school or some other institution," and the husband says, "No, you're not," I mean, you're going to have some conflict in the family. For this family to be able to leave Samuel in the tabernacle with a not very good priest, Eli, then the man and the wife together would have to take a hold of this vow. And so what he does in verse 21 is he sacrifices first for the vow that he made. Let me read a text to you from Numbers chapter 30. "If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears of it, then none of her vows, nor her agreement by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her. And you can read from other texts what the Lord expected a person to do when they made a vow. They would bring a peace offering. They would bring various amounts of oil and flour along with it. So he sacrificed his vow first. He did not null her vow. He recognized the correctness of his vow and her vow. And here's what he says in verse 23b. And so Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems good," literally, "do the best thing to you, and wait until you have weaned him. Only," now here's this little prayer, "only let the Lord establish his word." And so he's claiming the same promise that Eli claimed, that the Lord would remember and that the Lord would bless them. Let me go back and remind you just for a second. What is this family like? Well, apparently, in this family, Elkanah and Hannah were the first couple together. And because Hannah was not able to have children, then what they often did in this culture is they would marry a second wife. And so he really wants to have children by Hannah, the one who would carry on his name. And if there was a child out of Hannah that came from Hannah, then that would be the one who carried the birthright. Remember this. When you go to Jacob and the 12, you know, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down the line, who got the birthright? It was Joseph, the firstborn son of the wife that he loved. And so this first son, Samuel, who will be born, will be the one who will gain or would have the right to gain the birthright. And so Hannah accepted by faith the promise of Eli, first of all, and Elkanah, her husband, believed together with her. And I think there's a point there for us that sometimes when we go to prayer over issues or things, Solomon said it like this in Ecclesiastes, one person standing alone can't do much, but a twofold cord can't quickly be broken. And the point is this, if we as couples, husbands and wives, would pray together and stand together and be supportive together and come to the same issues of faith and trust God for the same things, I really believe with all of my heart, we would see things we would never see when we pray privately and side by side. And it's just such a challenge for us to get together and be joined in a cord of faith with that other person that God has placed in your life. Look down at verse 20 for just a second. There's a funny little issue that has to be resolved, and so we're going to resolve it. It says that after she had this son, she named him Samuel. Look at verse 20. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him from the Lord." Now, this phrase, "I have asked him from the Lord," that is not the name Samuel. It's really perplexed, people all down through the ages. What is this thing? Where does she get the name Samuel from? From the idea of asked him from the Lord. Well, here's what apparently it is. There are two names that have been combined together into the name Samuel. The first word that is together is the name of the Lord, or I spoke to the Lord is the idea. And then the other word that is combined in there is the word to hear, Shema. You've heard of the word Shema. We talk about the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." So you get the word Shema in Samuel, and then you get the other name, Sem-El is the other name for God there, God's name. So she's combined the two together, and basically she's saying this, "I talked to the Lord, and he heard me." And that's where this unique name Samuel comes from. It isn't a particular word that would have been used. And so the Lord grants her petition when they come together as a husband and wife, and they both make their vows, and she finally is going to carry out her vow. Now, I want you to look down at verse 22 and try and think through your mind, if you can, what's going through Hannah's mind when she doesn't want to go up to the temple? Isn't that an interesting question? But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband,
Not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. What do you think is in her mind and in her heart at that time? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is, and maybe you've come up with some other things, and I would love to hear, you know, what you thought of afterwards. I think what she's saying is this: this is going to be the most painful thing I have ever done. And because it's going to be the most painful thing I have ever done, and I'm not going to back out, I'm not going to turn away from my vow to God, I can't even bear to go to that temple until it's time to do it, and then once I do it, and then it will be over. And I take from that in verse 22 that though she made a vow to God, we should not assume that it would be easy for her to give up her child, her firstborn son, the one that she longed for so desperately. And yet she's going to do it. She's going to leave him behind and keep the vow that she made before God. You know, we're told in Ecclesiastes, this is sort of like the classic text on vows, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that we should be very careful about the vows that we make. I want to read it for you. Literally, the Hebrew says, "Watch your step. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." In other words, don't be so rash in your speaking. Don't make lots of promises to God. People show up and want to prove to God, "I am so sincere, God, that I'm going to make this vow. I will never eat eggs again, or I'll never do this, or I'll go witnessing, you know, every day of my life. Every day I'll pass out 10 tracts." You know, the Lord doesn't want those kind of vows. Let's continue. "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart utter anything hasty before the Lord, before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Let your words be few." You see, this is exactly what Peter learned. "I swear before God that I will not deny you." And then he does, and then Peter and the Lord are talking later, and all Peter says is, "Well, I don't know, Lord, but you know if I love you." That's the exact attitude that we should have. Verse 3, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." And I always apply that to myself in New Year's resolutions. I want to be very careful about the resolutions I make. They may be good intentions, but I don't make commitments that bring additional condemnation or responsibility before God. So for Hannah in 1 Samuel, she's going to go through this vow, and she's going to do it while the child is still tender, and she's going to give him back to God just as she promised. Now, she's waiting for the child to be weaned, and they would nurse their children between 2 and 3 years at this time in history. And so she stays behind until he's, you know, he's trained and is capable of living away from mother in the temple area, the tabernacle. And when it's time for him to go, then they pack up and they head down together. So let's read about that in verse 24. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bulls, or bullocks, if you will, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli." Now, when you look down at that text, if you're reading from the NIV or from the New American Standard, one of the other versions, there's a discrepancy there. And so I spent a whole bunch of time looking at that verse to try and decide something. Here's the discrepancy. Did she take 3 bulls, or did they take 1 bull? And it's kind of interesting. Between the versions that claim that she took a 3-year-old bull, in other words, here's the way it goes. The word bull, par, is listed. And then right after the word par is the word 3. And so either the 3 could refer to being 3 bulls, or it could be a bull which is 3, is the other way to understand it. The New Revised Standard says it's a three-year-old bull, although it's supposed to be a tender bull, so that's interesting. The NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV say that it's a three-year-old bull. While the Young's Literal Translation and the King James and the New King James and the Darby and the American Standard Version say that they took three bulls rather than one. Now, does it even matter, and what's the point between the two? Well, I think it does matter, and I think it matters for this reason. In the Old Testament, what the Lord said is, when you offer a bull, let me read to you from Numbers 15, you could bring one, or you could bring two, or you could bring as many as your heart desires, but bring them with a generous and an honest heart. Numbers 15, let me read this text to you. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then there shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10, or in other words, a third of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull and for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do with everyone according to their number. And that's from Numbers chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. The point is this: the stipulation for a vow, the fulfillment of a vow, is that you brought at least one bull or one other animal, and then you brought a portion of wine and flour to go along with it. And God gave them the opportunity to give more than one. If you bring two, that's fine. If you bring three, that's just fine. And I want to say tonight that I think it's pretty clear that you brought three bulls rather than one. I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think you should lean in the direction of three. The word for bull or bullock that is in your text is actually a plural word. And so it's parim, which means bulls, and then the number three after it. And so even though some have said, well, it must be a three-year-old bull, that doesn't make sense to have a plural word bull with the number three unless it's there. And then it goes on to talk about these bulls, and it refers to them as being young. And so I don't know how tender a three-year-old bull is, but not as tender as a yearling or one which is younger. And then I want you to notice probably the slam dunk or the key for me is this. For every bull, you are to bring how much flour? About a third of an ephah. How much flour did she bring? One ephah. And so if it was required for a person to bring a third, then if we have the number three over here with three bulls, and she brought 3/3, if I can, of the ephah, then it's likely and pretty clear that she brought three bulls. Now, why do I say that? She's already giving up her son. She's already doing what we would think is one of the most difficult things in the world. And in the middle of this great sacrifice and this emotional struggle that clearly would be going on in her heart, she offers up to God an offering that is three times as generous as a person needs to give. And it tells us something about how she gained the victory over these struggles in her life. And it was this: she understood that God is worthy and that our worship of God ought to be extravagant. When we come to God, we ought not be stingy. We ought not be just giving God the minimal with our lives or our funds or our resources or our worship. Whatever we do for God ought to be extravagant. And so she wants to worship God. And notice what's so strange about this. What is so strange about this is you would think that God would feel lucky to get her little boy. That's the way we would think. Wow. She is sacrificing this little boy, giving him to God for his use for the rest of his life. But here's the way Hannah thinks. I am so lucky to give a child to to God. And because of that, because of her understanding of her privilege of giving back to God this son, then she worships God with a great extravagance. And so she makes this great act of worship, and they worship God together. Let's see that happen for just a second, because this is so neat. She shows up, and she's talking to Eli in verse 27. And she says, by the Lord, O my Lord, that's kind of a vow. Let me read verse 26 and include it. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. The beauty of her coming, walking as close as the women were allowed to approach the throne or the altar. She would stand there. They would kill the animal. The blood would drain out. And they would worship God together. They would probably raise their hands. And perhaps there would be a song that would be sung. There would be worship that would occur. Often there would be music, and then there would be a prayer. And look who does the prayer. You would expect that it would be Eli, wouldn't you? God, would you please receive this great offering of this wonderful woman as she comes and she loans her son to you for life? But instead, she shouts him out, or I don't know if she actually shouts him out, but she speaks out of the depth of her heart and out of the deep passion for what she has come to understand, out of the joy that she has in giving this son to the Lord, and she worships God in the tabernacle. That is really a precious and a unique understanding, that she would be the one who would be able to speak out and worship God directly. You know, that says something about her faith. Remember we said in chapter 1 that when women came to the temple to pray, that they would go to the priest, and then the priest would take the prayer request inside. She shows up at the temple, and she kind of slumps down as close as she can get. And then it says that she prays in the presence, or literally in the face of God. She talks to God directly, and she has this relationship with him. And so when it's time to worship God out of the just the gratitude that flows out of her heart that she's had this position, she raises her arms, she lifts her voice at least, and she worships God there before Eli and before the world. And that takes me to our last point that I want to make tonight as we begin concluding this message. For Hannah to have the victory, here's what she knows. She has accepted by faith the promise of Eli. She and her husband have believed together. Though her promise was genuine, it certainly was not easy. She's come to understand that her worship must be extravagant. But lastly, she realizes that her worship must be public. Now, let me ask you this question in terms of her public act of worship. What was the greatest sacrifice she's going to make? Is it the oil? Or is it the wine? Or the flour? Or one bull or three bulls? Her greatest sacrifice is none of those. Her greatest sacrifice is giving back to God publicly her own child. Because of her willingness to give back her child, we see in her conclusion to the matter what she really understands. And you find that in verse 28 of chapter 1. The English translates it with the word lent, L-E-N-T, literally meaning to borrow or to give to someone. She understands something that many of us in our culture have not really come to terms with, and it is this. Only when we give our children to God do we really get them back for eternity. And so she's giving her child to the Lord. Literally the word is Natan. We get the word Nathan from it, where it talks about the Lord gave me this son and I'm going to give it back. But here's what she says. I am, the word is the word to ask, Shamal, and that's where his name comes from. the Lord is asking for him. In other words, the point is this. She has a sense in her heart that this is what the Lord wants. The Lord wants this child to be a special servant, and these are the circumstances in which I find myself. I've responded to the voice of God, and I'm granting the Lord this child, and I'm going to give him to the Lord, but I'll see him again. And with that in mind, the thing that we are to learn about sacrificing to the Lord and gaining our children and seeing them grow for the Lord, it is simply this. The hardest thing we ever have to give to God, and sometimes the biggest idol that we have in our lives, is our own children. And so God wants us to give up our children to God for whatever his calling may be. Now, it may be for our children to be martyrs. Lord, if you would want my children to go and be a martyr in some deep, dark corner of the continent of Africa, it's fine. Because I know that if that happens, I'll see them again. And only when we get to that point where we completely release them to the Lord and worship God with our children, do we really gain them back the way that we would want to for eternity. There's a freedom in Hannah's life in giving up her children, not making them idols. That freedom just causes her heart to soar. And I just want to challenge you, at whatever age you are, many of you may have children who are already grown and gone, continue releasing them to God. Just give them back. God, whatever you want to do, if it's missionary service, if it's working here in town, if it's, you know, whatever the case may be, God, I yield up my children to you. I give up my right to run their lives or want them to reflect good on me, or, you know, coaches always, you know, try and get their kids to play good so that they can live their games through their kids, you know, their trophies or their honors. I give them up to you for whatever you want for your glory. Then we can be used by God. Now, when she does that, her heart begins to soar, and I just want to rehearse for just a moment this great prayer of Hannah. There are a number of prayers like this in the Bible. They're often called songs in the Old Testament. There's the Song of Miriam and the Song of Moses and the Song of Deborah, the Song of David and the Song of Jonah. He's got a couple of verses in the book of Jonah where people worship publicly and proclaim to God what they believe. And here's what we see in this great text in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She knows that she's been in a battle, in a struggle. She's been at war. And the war that she's talking about here is not a war between her and the Philistines or her and the other nations of the world. She has been in a battle with the other woman, the other wife who lives in the house. And the other one apparently is not a believer in the Lord. And she wrestles, here's the point. She wrestles with the woman, she wrestles with her enemy by wrestling with God. And when she wrestles with God for her needs and for her victory and for the Lord to be vindicated, the Lord does the fighting. And that's what you see down through here. In here, there's a number of things that they refer to as the great reversals. The rich are poor, and the poor are rich. The happy are sad, and the sad are happy. Those who have everything are now hungry, and the hungry are full. And these great reversals go back and forth through this whole big text here, because it's the Lord who comes, and it's kind of like he rolls the world upside down. And here's what she does. She starts out with what is personal in her own life, and she realizes that this personal struggle, this personal victory that God has given to me, whereby I exalt him, is going to impact the rest of the world. And to do that, I just want to have you look at the last verse, last two verses, verses 9 and 10. And I'll leave the others just to your own perusal to understand and worship the Lord together. Here's what the Lord will do, verse 9 and verse 10. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. See, that's her and the other woman, Peninnah. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in the darkness. Because she treated Hannah the way she did Peninnah, we know that she would be an unbeliever. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. See, she feels like she's conquered this woman, and she has, and she's been blessed by God. For from heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And here's how she knows that it will all happen. And here's how she knows that my little sacrifice will impact the world. Because through the Holy Spirit's filling of her heart, we're never told that she is overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit here, but that has to be the case. She speaks one of the greatest truths in the Old Testament. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. That little phrase, his king and his anointed, that is the first mention of the Lord's anointed in the whole Bible. And it refers to one person, and one person alone. There's no king in the land. Remember, who's the kingmaker? Her son is going to be the kingmaker. But the king that is coming in the future, the one who is literally the Christos, the anointed one from the Old Testament, this is the one who's going to do it all. And she has been a part. And so she looks forward in time, and she worships the one who will send his Christ, his Christos in the world to make all of the difference. Now, that little extemporaneous worshipful prayer that she gives is the basis in the New Testament for Elizabeth, when she worships God, she quotes from here. And more than that, when a little virgin, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel went to a woman who was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. When Mary comes and she exalts the Lord, she looks back at Hannah and quotes place after place after place in that section, because she joins in with Hannah in the world. This, just in conclusion tonight, do the little choices you make, the little sacrifices you experience, the little bits of worship that you engage in, do they impact others? Every single one. Even if it's in the privacy of your own room, the choices that you make and that I make, the little things that we do, together build in the kingdom of God, and God uses them all for his honor and his glory. And you never know who you'll impact 1,000 years from now by being faithful to God in a little teeny thing. God will use those for his glory. I hope you can find that encouraging, that we too can have the victory by trusting in God and worshiping him together. Let's pray, and then we'll be done for tonight. Father, I just want to fall before the throne of grace tonight, pleading with you that you would help us to understand the greatness of your grace and your glory, and that we need to learn, Lord, that it's not by our own strength that we are victorious. We don't have the victory over sin by wrestling with our sin. We have the victory over sin when we wrestle with you. We don't gain the victory over Satan when we wrestle with him. We gain the victory when we wrestle with you and we fall before your face as those who are completely needy, who can do nothing without you. And then we can sit back and watch you act. I pray that you would do that in each of our lives as we learn to depend upon you. Thank you for these things. And I thank you for this great truth that you will send your anointed, that she's the first person in all the scriptures who talk about the coming Messiah in direct terms. What a joy to be that person. Thank you for these things and for the life of Hannah. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.